Our scripture reading for this morning's lesson is taken from Romans chapter 15. Romans, the 15th chapter, and the 4th verse. Romans 15 and 4. Paul writes to those at Rome, and he says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." We are glad that you are here with us, present for our Sunday morning. We have first Sunday in a new month, a new day that God's mercies are new today. It's a day that He has created. It's a day that He's created for us to come before Him and worship Him. And so I am pleased that you're here, but you're not trying to please me. You're trying to please God, and God is pleased that you're here as well. To those of you watching online, thank you for doing a part of that. Hope you can join us whenever the opportunity affords it to you. Tonight we'll be live at 5 online. We're going to talk about contentment, something that we need every day, but it seems something that we might need now in a pandemic more than ever. So we'll talk about that tonight, live at 5, if the good Lord permits us to still be here at 5. And for those of you who like trucking slang, 10-4, good buddy, because it is the 4th of October. So 10-4, good buddy, glad that you are here. We're going to answer a question this morning that you might have been asked. I have been asked it before, and the question is simply this: why do you cite, or why do you make reference to the Old Testament? You know, there are some people in the world today who are shocked. They're taken aback. They are surprised when we state the simple fact, we're not under the Old Testament. It throws them for a loop. Apparently, they never realized that before. Or I've also had people say, well, since we're not bound by the Old Testament, you don't even believe it, do you? Oh, no. Nothing could be farther from the truth. I believe every word of the Old Testament, just like I believe every word of the New Testament, because two testaments combined equal God's Word. In fact, 78% of the Bible is the Old Testament, and then 22% is the New Testament. But you'll have some people say, well, why do you even reference it? Why do you tell stories from it? Why do you teach from it? Well, one, I like it because it's history. But we're going to look at it this morning. And I'm afraid, friends, I'm afraid that the reason people ask the question, why do you even cite the Old Testament, they have failed to do what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. You know that verse, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, watch this, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, we're good on the study part. We know what it means to study, but what does it mean to rightly divide the word of truth? That means to make an application of what you studied. So the people that say, well, why do we cite the Old Testament? Well, they haven't rightly divided the word of truth. They're not making the proper application. So this morning, I want us to answer the question, and also hopefully we can see the benefit in why we do cite the Old Testament. 3 points will suffice for our lesson this morning. Number one, same God, different rules. Same God, different rules. Because some men may say, or some friends may say, well, the Bible is the Bible. And they'll say the Old Testament or the New Testament, they'll say it's just the same as the Old. Well, yes and no. For instance, indeed, Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We will all stand here this morning and say without a shadow of a doubt, yes, that's in the Bible. And then we'll also go to Revelation 22, 21, the closing of the Bible, and where it ends in amen, even so, Lord, come quickly, amen. And we'll say, yes, that's also the Bible. And then we can say, because there's 31,101 verses, so you take two off of that, 31,098 or 99 verses, and we can say all the others, well, they're the Bible as well. Yes, they are. And the same God of Genesis 1:1 is the same God of Revelation 22 and 21. But go with me to Revelation 22 for just a second, because if you're just going to focus on that, jump back up there to two verses, verse 19, because he's still the same God that wrote this. And if any man shall take away, he's already talked about adding in verse 18, and now he says, if any man will take away, God will take away his part out of the book of life. And out of the holy city, and all the things that are written in this book. So it is the same God who said, don't add to, don't take from. By the way, he said that back under the law of Moses as well. Don't add to or take from. It is the same God from the beginning of the Bible until now. In fact, before the Bible was written, it is the same God. But friends, what we need to note is there are different laws of God in the Bible. For instance, if you go back to Genesis 6, we're not going to reteach the story of Noah's Ark, but you're familiar with that story, right? The world was wicked. It was a wicked place. And God says to Noah, "Noah, I want you to go build me an ark. And here are the dimensions, length, width, and height. Here's the wood. Here's the game plan, the blueprint. And I want you to make me a boat." But we don't have to make a boat, right? We're not Noah. That was a specific command to Noah. But it's in the Bible. And we can read about it, and we can learn from it. Or go with me to Malachi, the end of the Old Testament. Malachi, the first chapter, there's just four, and the eighth verse. And I want you to know what's happening here. Literally at the end, before a 400-year period of silence, God says, if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor, and he will be pleased with thee. Or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. If you're unfamiliar with the story of Malachi, he's talking about sacrifices. And specifically in this section, animal sacrifices. And so he says, you don't offer the blind. You don't offer the lame. You don't offer, when they had to offer something before God, it had to be perfect, without blemish, without spot. You can't offer a sickly lamb or a sickly goat, as your case may have been. That's in the Bible. But is that under our law? Well, no. We don't have to go to Jerusalem three times a year to make sacrifices. We don't have to participate in the Day of Atonement like they did in Leviticus 16. What's the kicker? It's the same God, but a different dispensation. A different group of people, if you will. Because there are three different dispensations in the Bible. The first one is the patriarchal dispensation. And that's from moment one, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, up until Exodus chapter number 20, where Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments. And it's called the patriarchal system for the simple reason that God spoke directly to the heads of the household, and then the heads of the household dispersed God's law to their family. So we were under, or God's people were under that law for quite some time. And then the second dispensation, the law of Moses. You may be more familiar with this one. From Exodus 20, when God receives that law, up until the cross at Calvary. And that's the law where God at Mount Sinai, also called Mount Horeb, he receives the Ten Commandments and then the other subsequent 613 commandments, or 603 commandments, excuse me, there's 613 total. And God's people were bound to that law found in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy for about 1,600 years. That was God's law for the people. In fact, that's the law that Jesus was living under when he died on the cross. But when he died on the cross, he ushered in the Christian dispensation or the Christian age. And that happened at 3 o'clock at Calvary on that Sunday, or excuse me, on that Friday when he died. Until now. And now. It will continue to the end of time. And that's what brought forth the New Testament, friends. So why do we cite the Old Testament? Well, there's some benefit. It's the same God. But we don't live under that law anymore. And can I just say I'm thankful? Because the old law, although there was a way to push sins forward or roll sins forward as it might be, there was truly never forgiveness like we have in Christ. And some of the law of Moses, the punishment was immediate. Sometimes people would sin against God, and the commandment right then and there was they were supposed to be stoned on the spot. Now we have a better chance of forgiveness. And I also am glad I don't have to make those animal sacrifices. I would have if that was my law I lived under, but I'm glad I don't. So our first and foremost, when we ask the question, why do we cite the Old Testament? Well, we need to realize it's the same God, but it's not the same rules for us. We live under a different one. So then that brings us to point number two. There's been a change of law. The law has been changed. So we should focus on our present position. We should focus on where we are right now. And this change has been made clear. First off, as it regards Jesus Christ. Are you familiar with that passage in John 14 and verse 6? If not, turn there with me. John 14, where he has that great passage where the disciples are talking to him. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. Or he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again. He says, since I'm going, I'm coming back to bring you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Then Thomas says, Lord, how can we know the way? How can we know what you're talking about? And notice his response. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but or except or by or through me. Does that mean that we can get to the Father through the old law? No. Does that mean that I can get to the Father through the Mormon handbook, through the sinner's prayer, through whatever else you want to say? If it's not Jesus Christ, you cannot get to the Father, friends. He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Jesus has made this clear. But go back with me to Matthew 17 in the 5th verse. We'll see what happens here. This is what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter in the 16th chapter has just made that great statement after Christ said, who do men say that I am? And some say, well, you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. But Jesus points his finger and says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter has identified that Jesus is not an ordinary man. He's also not just a prophet, but he's the Son of God. After these events take place, in 17 and verse 1, 6 days later, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and they go up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Because verse 2, he is transfigured before them. And Jesus' face was shining bright as the sun. His raiment was like as light. And behold, Moses appears and Elijah appears. And then Peter, after making that great statement in Matthew 16, says in Matthew 17, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you will, let us make here a tabernacle, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter's not getting it all the way. Of course, Moses represents the law of Moses. Elijah, the first of all the great prophets, representing the totality of the old law. And Peter says, it's great. Let us build a place of worship, a tabernacle for all three of you. But notice, God steps in. While Peter was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud, which could only be God, said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Pause here. That is the exact same thing that he said at the baptism of Jesus Christ, some, 14 chapters earlier, at the end of the 3rd chapter of Matthew. That's a quotation from Psalm 2. But God adds three words here. Hear ye him. You have Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophets, and Jesus. God circles them, says, this one, Jesus, that's my beloved Son. I am well pleased in what he's doing. Listen to him. And then the Bible says that the others disappear. And there leaves no question as to who they should listen to, which today leaves us no question. Who should we listen to? Jesus. Because God says he is well pleased in what he has done. But we also see, go with me to almost the end of the book of John, John chapter 20. Verses 30 and 31. John 20, 30, 31. And if you mark in your Bible, you may want to put a note either by these verses, or I have it at the front of the book where in my Bible it says the Gospel according to John. Under that I wrote, why written? Question mark. See chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Watch this. This is the thesis. This is the whole purpose of why John wrote this Gospel. He says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Paul says, what do you mean, John? John says, I'm not recording every action that he did. John, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has recorded select ones. Why? Verse 31. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. He says, I didn't write everything. In fact, he'll say at the end of the 21st chapter, the 25th verse, he says, many other things truly as Jesus did, and if I would have written all the world itself could not contain all the books of everything Jesus did. But what we have gives us life. We can read it and we can believe it. So that's concerning Christ, how we're under a new law. But what about the law of Moses? How we're not under that? Go with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. And you may have thought of this verse already when I said, why cite the Old Testament? This is, well, I would call this a key verse. You may want to underline it as well. Here in Colossians chapter 2, when Paul is writing to those, he's going from what he's done in his work for God, and he's going to eventually transition into what it's like to live a Christian life, but he needs to talk about the old law first. Watch this, verse 14, he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us. There's comma, let's pause there. What is this handwriting of ordinances? That's the old law. Why did you say it's contrary to us? Because the people kept sinning. And the people weren't perfect. And it was a perfect law, more or less. But the unperfect people had a hard time keeping this perfect law. And so he says he has taken out this thing which was contrary, which was against us. And notice this. He took it out of the way. How? He nailed it to his cross. Did you catch that? How did he do it? When he went to the cross, if you want to think about it this way, and we'll just use the two tablets of the Ten Commandments to represent the whole law, but you could just imagine in his right hand he had the first five, and in his left hand he had the second five, and as they nailed him to the cross, and they would have driven that nail through that command, those tablets, they would have been broken. And that signified that we're no longer under that law. So the death of Jesus Christ, that signifies it. But if that's not enough, go with me to Ephesians, if you will. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. We're going to see some more things. All these passages, they're complementary. He abolished it. He nailed it to the cross. And now he's going to abolish it according to his flesh, the way Paul puts it to those in Ephesus. Ephesians 2 and verse 15, he says, well, let's go back to 14. He is our peace, who had made both one. And he's broken down that middle wall of partition between us. You remember in the first tabernacle, later the temple, you had the holy place where the priest could go. And then there was a veil. And then there was the most holy place, which was half in size of the holy place. And only the high priest could go in once a year to make atonement. In there was the Ark of the Covenant. And one day a year, Leviticus 16, God would manifest himself between the cherubim. There was a curtain, a wall that separated from going in there. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the Bible is explicit to tell us that veil was rent, signifying that we now have access to God. We don't have to go through a high priest system. We can approach God directly. So now we keep reading. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Did you catch that? In his flesh. Remember when Jesus is hanging on that cross and he's been hanging there for a while, and so the Romans want to expedite the process, so they begin to break the legs. Because if you're hanging on the cross, you're already gasping for air and you have to push yourself up with your legs. And if your legs are broken, then you can't push yourself up, so you'll suffocate sooner. And they break the legs of the man on the left and on the right, but Christ is already dead. So they jab that spear in his side and out comes water mingled with blood or mixed with blood. He broke his flesh on the cross. And when he died on the cross, he abolished that old law with his flesh. One more passage on this, and I think that will suffice. Go back maybe three pages in your Bible, four, to Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. Galatians 3, 23 through 25, and watch how Paul puts it here. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So that tells me that God, from the beginning, when he gave the law of Moses, he had a better plan in store, but he had to train them with the law of Moses. He said, until faith came, we were kept under that law. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster. Other translations, reliable modern translations, will simply call this schoolmaster a tutor. And that may be a better idea behind that. The law was our schoolmaster or our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. So think about it this way. If the old law is our schoolmaster, if the old law is our tutor, think about a child in school who maybe is having a problem with algebra because you've got numbers and letters and they sometimes don't always mix together right in your brain, or at least in my brain. And so you hire a tutor. You hire someone who is good in that subject to help that student get to the knowledge they need to have. Friends, that's the old law. The old law brought God's people to where they would have a knowledge of Him and a life according to what He wants. And then once faith came, once the new law came, verse 25 says, we don't need that tutor anymore. Back to our example, once that student is able to ace the math test, once he can move on besides algebra, he no longer needs that tutor to come over 3 days a week. The same thing with the old law. It was temporary. It served its purpose. Therefore, friends, we are now under the law of Christ. In fact, virtually the entire book of Hebrews stresses this point. Because we can't live under two laws at the same time. There's always a law, and then when that law expires, a new law takes over. But you don't have an overlapping, because that gets too confusing. And the book of Hebrews will also tell us that when there is a new law or a new testament, there also has to be a death of the testator or the one that gives it. Oh wait, we had that because Jesus Christ died on the cross. So when He died, He brought in the New Testament. So that's our second point here this morning, the fact of a change of law. So our final question is really, our final point is two questions combined into one. Can we cite it or can't we cite it? Yes or no? Can we or can't we? Does that mean the old law? We'll answer the first one first. Obviously. Does that mean that the old law cannot be cited? Or does that mean that the old law has no value? Well, let's see what Paul says. Go back to our lesson text, Romans 15 and 4. And I absolutely love this verse. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Notice what Paul says. For whatsoever things are written aforetime. Paul's here. For whatsoever things are written aforetime. Paul, what are you talking about? Because Paul's writing in the middle of the first century. When he writes to those at Rome, the things written aforetime would be the Old Law, the Old Testament, the 39 books from Genesis to Malachi, the Old Law. He says, for whatsoever things are written aforetime, watch this, they're written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. You know, I can go back in and I can read some great Old Testament stories. And I can go through them and I can learn many great things. And at the end of that, it gives me hope. Why? Because I'm serving the same God that Moses served, that Abraham served, that Joshua served, that whoever great Bible person served in the Old Testament. That's the same God that I serve. And in fact, when Paul is doing this, he's somewhat making a reference back to Psalm 69 and 9. So in this, he's even citing or making at least an allusion to the old law. So this tells us that it is for our learning, and it gives us comfort. Have you ever had maybe a bad day or a bad week, and it seems like you stub your toe, and then you drop your breakfast, and you break your cup, and then you go to work, or you go out to meet people, and everybody's just rude to you, and this, that, and the other, and you've gone home and never thought about reading the book of Job and seeing all he went through? And then what gives you comfort, right? Because all this happened to Job, but it was for a purpose, and Job came out a better man. Or you know, the government's against you and your friends are against you. You go back and reread Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you look, they came out better on the end. Or you have people that rebel against you. Go back and read the things that happened to Moses, but he came out better on the end. That gives us hope. And also, it's used in the New Testament. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, or excuse me, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. Because we can cite the Old Testament to provide examples for us. In fact, that's what Paul is doing, the first 11 verses here in the 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, he says, now all these things happen to them for examples, but they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. He says, all these things, now they're our examples. We can be admonished from them. He talks about the journey of the Israelites in the previous verses. It's our example. You've often heard it said, I'm sure. We read the Old Testament to find the good examples to imitate them and the bad examples to what? Not imitate them. And boy, that's true. We can see great people and we can also see some blunders. So can we cite it? Yes. What's the value? It teaches us. Now to our second point. Well, what about can't? If it can, why? Why should we cite it? What's the value? Some matters are permanent principles of God. For instance, if you go back to Exodus 20, there are 10 commandments explicitly given, and 9 of the 10 are brought forward to the New Testament. The only one that's not is keeping the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. But if you think about it, even from the very beginning, the Garden of Eden, a principle of God, don't lie, don't steal, don't kill, don't cheat. You see where I'm going? These are simple principles that we have known, and they have been God's commands from the beginning. So when we cite, for instance, the folly of Cain when he killed his brother Abel, don't kill. Then we go to Exodus 20, don't kill. And then we go where Jesus Christ quotes it, there at the rich young ruler, establishes a principle. God has always held certain things important. Why else? What's the value of citing some things? Well, there are many Old Testament events and many Old Testament circumstances that are similar or the exact same in the New Testament. For instance, the Passover, Exodus chapter 12. You need to kind of understand the whole leaving Egypt and the whole meal they prepared. And then after they finished their wilderness wandering and the Passover is reinstituted and they're joyous and then they're commanded to keep this year after year, then it makes a whole lot more sense why Jesus Christ is going to Jerusalem there in Matthew 16, 17, 18 and following, where he goes in and has the triumphant entry. If you understand it from the old, then you better understand it in the new. Can you understand it from the new? Yes. But the Old Testament just gives you a whole other level. And another reason why we would cite the Old Testament, do you realize there are over 300 Old Testament prophecies about one man, Jesus Christ? And you know there are over 300 fulfilled prophecies in the New Testament about one man, Jesus Christ? That's why we cite it. So when you're reading through, we'll just go back to the cross, for instance, where they break the bones of the man on the left and the right, but they don't break Jesus, because then the Bible says that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said. Or when they cast lots, and the Bible says these Roman centurions didn't know what they're doing, but they were fulfilling the scripture. It makes more sense, because then we can go back and we can reference where in Isaiah or Jeremiah or Psalms or one of these other passages, Jesus is fulfilling the scripture. Or what about when he's in the temple and he reads to them and then he says, I just fulfilled this scripture to you. That's why we cite the Old Testament. Because it makes more sense than just reading that the scripture might be fulfilled. Well, if you don't look at the Old Testament, you don't know what scripture or why it's significant. And by the way, before we conclude, Jesus had to fulfill all those. If he even left just one unfulfilled, he wasn't the Christ. But he fulfilled them all. So in all of it, the New Testament's law of Christ, the Old Testament's citations, they substantiate, they give further proof in the New Testament. That's the rule. Why do we cite it? Because it is beneficial for us. We've already looked at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. We need to study. That's both parts, old and new. So we can rightly divide the word of truth. By the way, Jesus Christ also said in John 12, 48, you may want to mark this, that the words that I have spoken unto you, the same will judge you in the end. Now he's talking about his New Testament, the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, but you need to understand what he means in the old to understand the new. My question for you this morning, and I want you to seriously consider this, have you obeyed his New Testament? Have you obeyed what he said to do? Are you presently living by it? Friends, you can't live by Old Testament principles. There'll be people that will say, well, I want to do this. It's in the Old Testament. They'll try to bring music into worship, or they'll try to do something else. And they'll say, well, that was in the old law. I said, well, are you going to do by the whole old law? Because you can't be saved by the old law, friends, no matter how much you might want to. Are you living by God? If you have obeyed, which means if you have not obeyed, God requires your faith, your repentance, your confession, and your baptism for the remission of sins. That's not what Justin Reed says. That's what the law of Christ demands. Will you do this? If not, you'll be dead in your sins. Is there a benefit to citing the Old Testament? Yes. But at the end of the day, what are we bound to? We're bound to the New Testament. If you are not living in accordance with thus saith the Lord, I would encourage you to change that. Either come to God for the first time in obedience, or returning home if you have strayed away. Whatever your need is this morning, if we can help you in any way at all, please let it be known while we stand.